Take your Bibles. You can turn to Genesis chapter 1. We'll start there, and from there we'll run through several portions. I do not have a specific text this morning, but we're going to look at several passages of Scripture throughout the Word of God. Have you ever thought about this? A lot of people ask if there is a God. I'll say something more about that in the process of the preaching this morning. But a lot of people actually ask that question, is there really a God? Now, we know that there is a God. I have no doubt about that. I know who that God is. I don't wonder who he is. And he's the God of the Bible. He's the only true and living God. But if you ever stop to think about this, if there is a God and we are to know him, he must reveal himself to us. We can never figure out that there is a God or who God is if he did not reveal himself to us. He is so wonderful, so marvelous, so awesome, that you can never just figure it out for yourself. And this morning what I want to do is I'm going to begin preaching on God's revelations of himself. And I'm going to preach until ever I exhaust your attention span. And then I'm going to stop and we'll pick up there tonight and finish the message. Amen? But I want you to listen carefully. Perhaps this is a little bit more complicated than I would normally preach, and you're going to have to perhaps listen a little bit more intently. But we need to do that occasionally. And so this morning, God's revelations of himself. Now, Father, I pray that you would help me to think clearly, speak simply and plainly. I want to strengthen our faith. I never want to say anything at any time, anywhere, that would cause anybody to question your existence, question who you are. I never want to say or do anything in any way that would rob you of even a minute speck of your glory, that would degrade you in any way. My desire is always to exalt you to the best of my ability, realizing that I can never exalt you to the degree of exaltation that you deserve. You are that wonderful. You are beyond comprehension. You are beyond description. And I realize this morning, Lord, that the fact that we do know you, it means that you have revealed yourself to us. We did not figure that out. We are not that smart. But you've revealed yourself to us. And my desire this morning is to preach and help us to see how gracious you've been in revealing your existence and your person to us, that we could know you, that we'd not have to wonder about you, but we could actually know that you are and know what you're like and know what you expect of us. Oh, may our faith be strengthened as we learn more about you this morning. Please bless the preaching of thy word for the glory of our Savior, for the glory of you, Lord Jesus. Amen. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. The Bible begins with these four words. In the beginning, God. That's a great statement. The existence of God is what is known as an axiom, a self-evident proof or truth that needs absolutely no proof. We just know there is a God. Therefore, God did not follow his declaration of his existence with proofs of his existence. He just stated the fact. In the beginning, God. Now, later on two different occasions in the Psalms, he pointed out that only a fool would deny that he existed. We read that in Psalm chapter 14 and verse 1. The psalmist wrote this, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." And then we read in Psalm 53 and also in the first verse, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." Only a fool, and this is what God says, only a fool would deny his existence. And yet, though God knows that only a fool would deny his existence, he was fully aware that there would be such fools in this world. People that would actually deny the self-evident truth that God does exist. Now, many of these fools are highly educated. Just because a man is highly educated does not mean that he is wise. It may mean that he is educated, But it doesn't mean that necessarily that he's a wise man. There's a lot of educated fools. And these fools that deny the existence of God, though they may be highly educated, they, as God states in Romans chapter 1 and verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Now think about that. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They are not wise, but the Lord said that they do profess themselves to be wise. They enjoy bestowing degrees and accolades upon each other, that they might impress the immature and the ignorant, and intimidate those that dare to think independently of them and disagree with them. And so they profess themselves to be wise, put on airs as if they're something that they're really not. They're actually fools if they deny the existence of God. But isn't it sad that a lot of educated fools out there, they take our young peoples into their classrooms, into their institutions, their minds are still being molded, and they intimidate them and they impress them with their string of degrees and intimidate them into believing, or at least professing to believe, that God does not only exist. Professing themselves to be wise, but God says otherwise. They were not born fools. The Bible says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. We come into this world with an innate belief in the existence of God. Every child knows that there is a God. If we were not born with an innate belief in the existence of God, we would never even question the reality of God's existence to begin with, if you did not believe at some time that He did exist. For you cannot question the reality of something that you have never thought may exist. The reason that people doubt the existence of Santa Claus is because at one time they believed that He did exist. And the reason that people doubt the existence of God is because at some point in their early childhood, maybe only then, but at some point they did believe that God actually did exist. Children are not born as atheists, but they may be educated into atheists. And that's what much of our public education system is seeking to do, is educate our children to become atheists. Now think for a moment about the foolishness of denying the existence of God. How are you able to even think such or any other thoughts? How are you able to even think that God may not exist? You know how you're able to think that? You have a brain. The brain, I understand, is the most complex structure in the entire universe. To the best of man's present knowledge, and I emphasize present knowledge because our knowledge is constantly changing, but to the best of man's present knowledge, your brain contains around 100 million nerve cells called neurons. Each of those 100 million neurons or nerve cells may be connected to as many as 10,000 other nerve cells, which totals over 100 trillion nerve connections. Now that is a description of your brain to the best of man's present knowledge. Where do you think that brain came from? It had to come from God. If you could lay each of those nerve cells in your brain end to end, they would wrap around the earth twice, according to an article I read just this week. Could you imagine that? So compressed, these nerve cells in your head, so compressed there in that brain, that they could wrap around the world twice if they were laid end to end. Now, without your brain, you would not be able to question the existence of God. You would not be able to question it. But the fact that you have a brain enables you to question God's existence, which proves that there must be a God. Somebody had to design that brain. It did not just evolve. It is just not the results of a bunch of random events that were unplanned. No, it was something that was designed by somebody that is far greater than any of us. And only a fool would conclude that the human brain was not designed by a being whose real intelligence is far superior to our own. Only a fool would assume that. And since this being designed our brain, he obviously had to exist before we did in order to design it. And since this being who designed our brain existed for us, and his intelligence is far superior to our own, then who could it be other than someone that we would identify as God Almighty? Amen? There has to be a God. The fact that you can question His existence means that you've got a brain that could only come from somebody that existed before you, that designed that brain, for it had to come from God. The French philosopher, mathematician, and scientist, a man by the name of René Descartes, He reportedly said this. He's famous for saying this, and I'm sure he did. It's in his books. But he said this, "I think, therefore I am." Now, of course, there was a period of time. I guess there's still some people out there that question the existence of everything. They question even the existence of themselves. But this philosopher, his conclusion was this, "The fact that I can think means that I must exist." And so he said, "I think, therefore I am." Now, what he actually said, according to the French literary critic Antoine Leonard Thomas, he said this, "Since I doubt, I think. Since I think, I exist." Now, you think about what he said. Since I'm able to doubt my existence, since I'm able to doubt God's existence, since I'm able to doubt the existence of everything, since I'm able to doubt that I exist, that means that I can think. And since I can think, that means that I must exist. Makes some sense, does it not? If you can doubt, you've got to think. If you can think, then you obviously must exist, or you will not be able to think. But what I believe would have been even more accurate if he had said something like this, "Since I doubt, I think. Since I think, I exist. And since I exist, there has to be a God. Because when I look at myself, I just mentioned the brain that we are blessed with, but you look at every other part of your body, the brain being, of course, the most complex, but you just look at your human body, and you have to realize this is not an accident. There has to be a God that designed this. Do you realize that some of the more intelligent people in our society, they spend years going to pre-med school, then they go to medical school, and they do all kinds of internships and all this, to become surgeons and specialists in just one part of the human body? But I doubt if there's a man alive that though he may have specialed in the brain, he may have specialed in the heart, he may have specialed in the spine, some other part of the body, I doubt if there's a man alive that would be foolish enough to say, I understand the part that I specialize in completely. There are still no mysteries there. I have solved them, every one. I don't think there would be a doctor alive that would be bold enough to say something like that. Now, what does that say to us? The fact that we exist means that there has to be a God. There has to be a God. Yes, the very fact that you can doubt the existence of God proves that you have a very complex brain wherewith to think. And the fact that you have a very complex brain with which to think proves that there is a God that designed that brain and therefore had to exist before you did. Now, the Athenians, they prided themselves in being deep thinkers. And unlike the deep thinkers of our day, they did at least understand that there was a God. And we read over in the book of Acts chapter 17 how that the Apostle Paul, he goes there to the city of Athens, Greece, this city that prided itself in its education, its intelligence, in its great philosophers and so forth there. They prided themselves in their deep thinking. And the Apostle Paul goes there, just an old fundamental Bible-believing preacher. He goes there and realizing they would meet up on what they called Mars Hill. They would meet there to debate things, to discuss things, to try to persuade each other to their way of thinking. And the Apostle Paul, realizing this, he decides he's going to go up on Mars Hill and he's going to meet with all of these Athenian philosophers, all these people with all their education. And as he walks up the hill going to the top of it, he notices that on both sides of the walkways, he's going up there on both sides of the road, that the road is lined with idols and with altars to all different kinds of gods that these Athenians people believed in. As he walked up there, he noticed that there were not only the idols to these gods and the altars of these various gods, but he also noticed that there was an altar built there to the unknown God, because they feared that there may be a God out there that they had not heard of. And they did not want to leave any God out. And so Paul goes up there, just an old Bible-believing preacher, and he goes up there on top of Mars Hill, and he confronts all of these intellectual philosophers of his day, confronting them with the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he is speaking to them, he says this in Acts chapter 17 and verse 28. He says, "For in Him, that is in God, we live and move and have our beings, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring." Now get this. He says, even you guys, you're the educated folks, you want to make sure you don't leave any God out. He says, even you realize this, though you don't know who the true and living God is, you realize this, that you are the offspring of God. Otherwise, that you are here because there is a God. If there was not a God, you would not be here. And then the Apostle Paul rebuked them for thinking that a God who created them could be an idol that was created by them. For in the very next verse he says, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device." He's letting them know, you're right in knowing that believing there is a God and that He is your Creator. But He says, if there is a God that created you, as you know there is, then how in the world could you believe that this God could be something that you can make with your own hands if He made you? How in the world could He be something made out of gold or silver or designed by man? He says, the common sense tells you that that is not the case. But these people, with all their education, with all their philosophical theories, they had not realized that simple truth. I want you to understand this morning that your existence proves that there is a God, and that we should not think of Him as something that we can make a representation of. Let me say that again. Your existence proves that there is a God, and that you should not think of Him as something that you can make a representation of. He preceded you, and He is far superior to anything that you can ever imagine. That is why when we read the Ten Commandments back in the book of Exodus and chapter 20, we read that first commandment in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, "Thou shalt have no other gods before Me." Little G-O-D-S. Otherwise, there's a lot of man-made gods, man-created gods. He says, you don't put any of them before Me. And then He says in the fourth verse, this is the second of the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate Me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love Me and keep My commandments." Now, He says very clearly there, you don't go and make some kind of idol, some kind of statue, in order to enhance your worship of Me. He says you don't bow down, make anything and bow down to it in order to approach Me. He's not saying that you cannot have a statue in your home, a figurine of some kind. But He is saying this, we're not to have anything like that in order to somehow help us to approach God or to imagine what God is like, or to enhance our worship of God. He says, you are not to do that. That is the second of the Ten Commandments. God forbids us to do such a thing. You realize this? That if you were a Roman Catholic, that your Ten Commandments would be different than our Ten Commandments? The reason being that in Roman Catholicism, because they disobey this very commandment and make all kinds of statues and so forth and bow down before those things in the worship of God, they, in order to justify that, they have taken and they have eliminated that second commandment, and they've divided the tenth commandment into two parts in order to have ten. But our Bible makes it very clear, our God cannot be likened in anything that can be engraven with man's hands. Paul said to the Athenians, listen, you with all your education, you ought to know better than this. That a God that created you, you're not going to be able to make anything that looks like Him or a similitude of Him. You ought to realize that. Well, who is this God then? And what is this God like? If we are to know who this God is that has created us, and if we are to know what this God is like that has created us, then this God must reveal Himself to us. We will never figure Him out. We are not capable of figuring Him out, for the finite can never comprehend the infinite. And all we are is finite beings, temporal beings, finite minds. He is an infinite being. He is an eternal being. He is beyond our comprehension. We may comprehend the existence of the finite, but we cannot comprehend the existence of the infinite itself. We cannot do so. When men try to figure out who God is and what He is like apart from His divine revelation, men end up worshiping the creation instead of the Creator. When men try to figure out who God is and what God is like apart from God's revelation of Himself, men end up worshiping mythological gods possessed with combinations of supernatural strengths and human weaknesses instead of the God who is absolutely omnipotent. I remember in high school I had to study Greek mythology. And you read in Greek mythology about all these gods that had supernatural strengths and human weaknesses, and they were fickle and constantly changing and constantly at war with each other and were always constantly had to be appeased. That's what man comes up with whenever he tries to figure out who God is and what God is like apart from His divine revelation. Apart from God's revelation, man trying to figure out who God is and what God is like, he ends up worshiping dumb idols that they have made with their hands instead of the God who designed them and breathed the breath of life into the man. They end up worshiping gods that have mouths but cannot speak, ears but cannot hear, noses that cannot smell, tongues that cannot taste, hands that cannot feel, feet that cannot move. That's the kind of gods that men worship whenever they try to figure out who God is and what He is like apart from God's revelation of Himself. When men try to figure out who God is and what God is like apart from God's revelation of Himself, they end up worshiping gods with sinful passions that they must seek to satisfy through human and other sacrifices and lewd and immoral activities instead of the true and living God who is holy, 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 the Bible says. It's so sad to think about those in the past and even today that have tried to think they figured out who God is and trying to figure out how to satisfy Him, and here they are, they're making all kinds of sacrifices, even human sacrifices, all kinds of afflicting their bodies and so forth there, trying to appease this God. This is who they come up with if they do not have the revelation that God has given to them. Sinful men should never follow a God that they can figure out and comprehend. Let me say that again. We should never follow a God that we can completely figure out and comprehend. For such a God will never be the true and the living God. If we are to know who He is and what He is like, He must reveal Himself to us. And thank God He has done so. Thank God He has revealed Himself to us. There are at least three different ways that I want to address in which God has revealed Himself to us. Lord willing, I'll get through the first one before we close the service this morning. Do the other two tonight. But the first way that God has revealed Himself to us is this. The true and the living God has revealed Himself by way of His impressive creation. We've already talked about the fact that we exist. We're part of His creation. That is proof that there is a God. But God reveals a lot about Himself by His most impressive creation. We go over to the psalmist again, and we read in Psalm chapter 19. Listen to what the psalmist says. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath He set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. You know what God is saying? He's saying this, I am revealing Myself, that My existence and a little bit about Myself through My creation. How in the world can a man go out in the morning and look up at the sun and see the sun and not believe that there is a God? The more you know about it, the more you have to believe that there is a God. To realize the energy that contained in that sun that has been burning for all of these centuries and still burning and warming this planet and giving light to us. How in the world can a person go and see the sun rising and the sun setting and not believe that there is a God? The Bible says the sun is like a bridegroom come out of his chamber. It said it's going forth, it's from the end of heaven, his circuit to the ends of it. There's nothing yet. Otherwise, every man that lives on this earth at some point, to some degree, sees and experiences the warmth of God's sun. The sun, the creation, all of it is declaring the glory of Almighty God. The psalmist said again over in Psalm chapter 97, and keep in mind that the psalmists, they were people that were familiar with the outdoors. Many of the psalms written by King David himself, a man that at one time was a little shepherd boy. And he had spent a lot of days and a lot of nights out in the open just looking up into the skies. But he says here in Psalm chapter 97, verses 6 and 7, he says, the heavens declare His righteousness, and all the people see His glory. Confounded by all they confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols, Worship Him, all ye gods. Oh, He says, listen here, they are confounded that worship graven images. They're confused. They're being led astray. The heavens are declaring not only God's existence, but they're declaring His righteousness and His glory. All God has revealed Himself in His creation. Creation reveals, first of all, the very existence of God. Somebody had to design it. It did not just come into being by accident. How in the world can anybody believe that thing, there was a big bang and everything just blew together like this? I've often thought about when I was a boy, raised up on a farm, we'd blow stumps. We'd take, drill a hole up under a stump, strap a few sticks of dynamite together, put a long fuse on it, light it, shove it down in the hole and run, wait for it to go off. Every time that dynamite blew, the stump would come flying out of the ground, clods of dirt everywhere, splinters flying all over the place. Not one time did we blow a stump out of the ground and it became a tree. Never did it. Never did it happen. Explosions always are destructive. And the thing that people actually believe that there was a big bang, a big explosion, and it just set everything in order and it just came together. How foolish can you be? No, the fact that everything exists, that is an evidence of God in His creation, the evidence of His existence. The book of Romans chapter 2 and verse 20 tells us this. It says, for the invisible things of Him, that is the invisible things of God, the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that we are without excuse. Now you think about that. There's much of God, He is a spirit. I realize that He was incarnate in the person of the Son of God. I understand theophanies in the Old Testament, that's another subject. But the Bible tells us that God is a spirit. We realize that the invisible things of God, His omnipotence, His omniscience, so much about Him, it's invisible things, things that you cannot reach out and see and feel and touch. But He says that the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Otherwise, we look around us and we see that there has to be a God that existed before all of this, a God who is eternal, a God who is powerful, a God who is that has so many wonderful characteristics and abilities about Him. He says, the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Even His eternal power, that is, He's an eternal being, He's a powerful being. It says, so that they are without excuse. Somebody says, how in the world is it that a man who has never heard the Word of God, never heard the name of Jesus Christ, how in the world is it that that man could be condemned to hell having never heard of Jesus Christ? Let me tell you how it happens. Men are not condemned because they haven't heard about the gospel. They can be saved because they hear of the gospel. But men are condemned because they have sinned against the light that God has given them concerning Himself. And you may never have heard of a Bible. You may have never have heard of the name of Jesus Christ, but you've seen the sun rise and set. You've seen the moon glow in the dark. You've seen the stars and the constellations sprinkled across the heavens. You've seen the water evaporate up in the clouds and then fall back on this earth. You've seen enough of God's creation. You understand enough of it to know that there is an eternal, all-powerful God out there. And His creation reveals something about His majesty and His glory and His orderliness there. And I'll tell you what, if that's all you've ever seen, that's all you've ever learned about God, you've still sinned against Him. Because you have violated the light that He's given to you. And that's why you're going to go to hell. You have sinned against the God that you know exists. You know you've sinned against Him. You go into the most pagan parts of the jungles, and you'll find there are people, they know there's a God, and they know they've offended Him, that they need to be right with Him. That's why they're going to hell. And the only way they can go to heaven is somebody take the gospel of Christ to them. That's the only way they can go to heaven. But they're going to hell because they have sinned against the God who has revealed Himself through His creation. Creation reveals the existence of God. Creation reveals the intelligence of God. Now you think about this. Creation as a whole is a very complex machine. And I don't know of a better word to use. I don't like to use that word machine, but it's the best word I could come up with. But as a whole, creation is a complex machine. But it is not so delicate as to be dependent on the function of all of its parts. Now that tells us something about the intelligence of God. He said, I'm going to create this complex machine, but I'm going to create it in a way that some parts on it can go wrong. They can actually be destroyed, and it'll still keep running. I hear these men talk about it at the mill. And they'll say, oh, we've got to shut down. The mill's down. Why? A little bearing's gone out. Shut the whole thing down. Now, that mill, I'm going to tell you what, that's a complex bunch of machinery out there. Amen? But I tell you, it, as complex as it is, it can take a little bearing, go out, some little thing go out, and shut that whole place down. This creation, this earth that God's put us on, it's much more complex than any machine at a mill. And yet, it is not so delicate that parts of it cannot go down, cannot be destroyed, without it continuing to work. Not only that, but creation, even in its parts, consists of very complex mechanisms. But none are so delicate as to be totally dependent on the function of all of their parts. Now you look at this human body we have. This is a complex piece of machinery. And again, I don't know of a better word to use. That's my ignorance, but I call it a complex piece of machinery. This is a very complex thing. But you know something? As complex as it is, and usually the more complex something is, the more delicate it is, but as complex as this piece of machinery is, entire parts of it can be removed and it'll still keep on running. There's people here this morning, you've got your gallbladders out, tonsils out. Nobody here got your gizzard out. Because you don't have one, amen? But you've got entire parts. Somebody might be here with one lung. They take those things out and it keeps going. Does that not tell you something about the intelligence of Almighty God? How wonderful He is to design all of His creation and then parts within His creation to be so complex but yet not so delicate that they can be shut down by just one little thing going wrong. We look at the creation of God, we see the imagination of God. Oh, you want to see something about the imagination of God? Just look at creation around you. Now, as I look at creation, here's what some things it tells me about God. It tells me that God likes things that are colorful, but God also likes things that are just plain and simple. You compare the colorful parrots. Aren't they beautiful? Those parrots, you know, the red, the orange, the blue, the green, and they're such beautiful birds. That's a beautiful creature. But God also likes the little plain brown sparrow. And you look at that brown little plain brown speckled sparrow, he's a right pretty creature himself, amen? So when I look at God's creation, I realize that He likes things that are colorful, but I realize also that He likes things that are plain. As I look at God's creation, I realize that God likes things that are complex, but also He loves things that are simple. Compare the complexity of the human body with the simplicity of the slug. And the Lord created them both. As I look at the creation of God, I realize that God likes variety, but also God likes uniformity. You can compare the differences among the species. Most are very similar, but they're all very different. The horse and the dog, they're very similar. The whale and the tadpole, they're very similar, are they not? But at the same time, they are very different. So we see here that He likes the differences among the species, but there's similarity between them. Compare the differences within each species, and you see something very similar. For instance, you look at the dogs. You've got a Great Dane, you've got the Poodle, you've got the Bull Mastiff, and you've got all these other kind of dogs. They're all in the same species, but there's great variety within that species. That tells me something about the imagination of God, the artistic abilities of God. Oh, what a wonderful, marvelous God He is. Whenever I look at creation, I realize also that my God is an omniscient God. The word omniscient means this, that He is an all-knowing God. He knows everything. He designed things to function. That took a lot of knowledge, amen? But He designed things not only to function, but He designed them to function in anticipation of the fall and of the consequences of the fall, both on the short term and the long term. Now you think about this. This just boggles the evolutionist minds. He talks about how the world could, you know, you have a creature, they talk about how He evolved all these millions of years to have the long teeth and the long roots in His teeth and all that. No, the truth of the matter is that whenever God created man, He created man originally and all the animal kingdom, they did not eat each other's flesh. They ate the vegetation. They did not need the long, deep roots in order to rip meat apart. And by the way, it's amazing, a lot of these so-called meat-eating animals, the prehistoric animals, If you look at the depths of the roots of their teeth, there's no way in the world they could have been meat eaters. But anyway, there are some that have those deep roots. And so you look at that and you realize this, that God created them originally. They're going to only eat plant life. They're not going to be ripping and tearing flesh. But He created them with the knowledge that man was going to fall. And that man was going to backslide so much that there was going to be a flood. And that following the flood, then He was going to allow man to start eating meat. And so He created different animals and so forth with the roots of their teeth so that they, when that time came, that they could eat meat. And you'll see other things that God designed into His creation, realizing not only what the original creation was going to be like, but what the creation was going to be like after the fall of man. And yet His creation is still going strong, and it's still a beautiful thing. I love going up in the mountains and just getting out in the woods, backpacking. I say, I know it sounds crazy. You got an old man out there and walking around the woods for 4 or 5 days at a time. I know that sounds crazy, but I love it. And when I'm out there in the woods and I'm sitting there and I'm listening to things and meditating and observing things, I look at that and I think, this is so beautiful. This is amazing. But wonder what it was like before the fall. It's this beautiful after the fall. Wonder what it was like before the fall of man. It's this beautiful thousands of years following the curse of sin. Wonder what it was like before the curse of sin came on upon the world. Oh, that tells me something about how omniscient God is, the knowledge of God, that He created it so that even after the fall and after years of the effects of sin, it would still be something that was beautiful and functional and in many ways self-healing. As I look at the creation of God, I realize something about the elegance of God. God has very refined taste. Very refined taste. If you ever get to go down to Pensacola Christian College, here's a place you ought to visit. You ought to visit the planetarium. I don't hear a lot about the planetarium. But to me, it's maybe my favorite place on the whole campus. But you go in that planetarium, they've got about 4 or 5 different shows now they keep adding to them about the creation of the world, searching things about outer space, up in the second heaven and so forth. But one of them is called the Celestial Stained Glass Windows. And as you sit in that planetarium, the lights go out and you're surrounded by all of this. You just feel like you're out there. And they start showing you pictures of what it would be like if you could stand off thousands of miles away and see the entire Milky Way, see the different galaxies, if you could just see them all. Here we are, we just look up and we see little bits of it. But just imagine you're standing out and you're looking at all of it, and it shows all the beautiful colors and the designs and the stars sparkling and everything. And they call it the celestial stained glass windows. They say it's as if God off, wherever He, however far off He is out in the third heaven, He's looking down upon His second heaven, and it's a beautiful work of artwork. It's like looking at the most beautiful stained glasses you'd ever see. That tells me something about the refined taste, the elegant taste of Almighty God. If you could just somehow step back and see God's creation as He can see it, it would be something that would be beautiful beyond our imagination. I remember a few years back I was reading a book on music. It was a secular book on music. And I read this part of the book, and it really fascinated me. It said, according to this scientist, and he's a secular scientist, it was not a Christian book. He said, but according to his theory, he believed that all the planets going through space, all the movement in space, that everyone was making music. And his theory was this, that if you could stand back far enough from it all and just take it all in at one time, that it would be the most beautiful orchestra you had ever heard in your life. Every little bit of creation making its own music, coming together to be a beautiful symphony. Whether that's true or not, I'm not sure, but I kind of believe it is. I know that my God is a God that loves music, amen? And wouldn't it be just like Him to make the whole of His creation just one big, beautiful orchestra? I'm saying our God has great, very elegant taste, very refined taste. Well, you know something? One of the reasons that I know that there is a God is this. It's not only because I can think, but it's because I look at His creation and the heavens declare His almighty glory. God reveals Himself through His creation. Now, every man, I believe it was Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, every man should study to know his Creator. But he said also, every man should also study to know the creation of his Creator. for it will help him and make him appreciate his Creator more than ever before. And if you ever read the sermons of Charles Spurgeon, you'll realize this. You read his sermons, and he wrote other books about other subjects, but you'll read this. This was a man that knew not only the Creator, but knew the creation of the Creator. He was a man that would spend hours in his library just reading about birds and flowers and things of that nature, and ever just made his God come alive to him as he realized, these are the handiwork of my God. I want you to understand something. There is a God. And he has revealed himself in more than this one way. This is all I've got time for this morning. But he has revealed himself through his creation. And only a fool would look up into the sky and say there is no God. And only a fool would take and look through a microscope at a little cell and say there is no God. We have a place we like to go on vacation. We haven't been able to go there the last few years. And our family's coming up. We love to go to this place in Wrightsville Beach, North Carolina. The man that owns his name, Steve. And Steve, he has a degree in marine biology. He said, I've never used it. He just always worked there at the inn. I guess they inherited it or something. He said his grandfather owned it originally. But it's amazing. Steve can go out there, and he'll take it out by the sound, by the little creek, and he'll kneel down, and he'll take and he'll pick up a handful of mud, and he'll start running his fingers through it. And he can talk to you for 3 hours about that little handful of mud. It's just fascinating. He gets that from his degree in marine biology. How in the world can a man not believe that there is a God when a handful of mud displays his glory, his splendor, his knowledge, his elegance? How in the world can a man not believe that there is a God? Let's stand.